We're back with Ephesians chapter 1. I just want to point out the first few words in verse 3. We have looked at this verse a few times, but I'm picking out just these first four words. Blessed be the God. Blessed be the God. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we turn to thy precious word, we thank thee for who thou art. And we pray for this time remaining that our minds would be focused upon thee, our God, and they would understand more of thy greatness, of thy glory, of thy wonderful grace. Guide us by the Holy Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ made a tremendous statement when he said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What is truth? Well, truth is what God says. Truth is God's word. And here in Ephesians chapter 1, this is the truth. And as we come to know the truth in this chapter, we'll be set free. Often Christians have needless fears and doubts and turmoil. Maybe they have doubts over their salvation. Am I really saved? Did I really believe aright? Does God really love me? Will I be kept? And they're in bondage and fear. Why? Because they do not know the truth. If they could get a hold upon the truth, and especially as we think of Ephesians 1, the truth set forth by Paul at the beginning of his letter, then the needless fears would go. They would have freedom. They would be set free. Remember, the theme of these studies is, in order that we'd know who we are. Who we are and what we have. Remember, we started with the children holding up the letters Christian. They were rearranged to spell rich saint. Rich saint. And when you're saved, you're a Christian. You're a rich saint. And then, not only that, we thought about the boxes and all the gifts fitting under the one box. We've everything in Christ. We're a rich saint. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. And so, Paul begins the letter. Remember, the earlier verses are simply the introduction, it's the greeting, the salutation. He begins by focusing right away upon God. Blessed be God. Get your eyes upon God. Think upon who God is. And then think about what you have in God, his wonderful salvation. Blessed be the God. You know, it never ceases to baffle me, the reaction of so-called intelligent people. When someone says they disagree with another religion, or say that another faith is false, these intelligent people so-called, they'll attack and they'll say it's unloving, it's intolerant, it's racist, it's sectarian. How dare you say any other faith isn't right? After all, this is what baffles me. After all, isn't there only one God and we all worship the same God? And I never cease to be amazed that intelligent people can come off with such utter rubbish. What's the very first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, of course, there's only one true God. That's why in John 17 and verse 3, Christ said, "This is the purpose of life eternal, that you might know the only true God." But we think of Elijah on Mount Carmel, and he said to the nation, "Which God do you want to serve? Do you want to serve Jehovah, or do you want to serve Baal?" Of course, Baal's false, but they were worshipping a false God. Gods of their own figment, of their own imagination. And so when we read these four words, blessed be the God. Paul isn't talking about the God of Islam or the God of some other false religion. He's speaking about the God revealed in Scripture. And that's the God whom we've gathered this morning to worship. We've come this morning to worship Almighty God. It's amazing when you go through this book of Ephesians, you can pick out, you read about the grace of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, the kindness of God. Do you know that Islam has 100 names that they give to Allah? Not one of them is love. Not one. Because the Muslim faith has no concept whatsoever of a God of love. It's unknown in that religion. God is a God who judges, but they know nothing about a God of love. God of grace. And that concept's missing entirely. It's not the same God at all. This is the God we believe in. Now watch closely in verse 3. Blessed be thee God. Now watch. And Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual, and literally that is Spirit's blessings, the Holy Spirit. It's literally what it means. In other words, I'm saying in this verse 3, and of course it's more clearly set out in other verses, but even in this verse we see God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, Trinity. One God. One God. Oh yes, we can talk, people talk about the monotheistic religions today, Judaism, Islam, Christianity, all believe in one God, yes, one God. Ah, but our Bible teaches us one God in three persons. One God in three persons. The Trinity. The Bible teaches it. We think of the benediction. It's recorded in various places. Well, I think of one, the end of 2 Corinthians, where it talks about the love of God, meaning the Father, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, three. What about the baptismal formula in Matthew 20? Baptizing them in the name, singular. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Doesn't say the names of the name. One God, three persons. You ask me to explain it. I can't. But I believe it. I believe it. Because it's a mystery. But it's a revealed mystery. God in three persons. Is God the Father God? Yes. Is God the Son God? Yes. Is the Holy Spirit God? Yes. They all of the attributes and they all of the worship that belongs only to Almighty God. God in three persons. Blessed Trinity. Of course, when we talk about the Trinity right away, and this isn't going to be a whole message on the Trinity, some may just shrug their shoulder and say, well, it's too deep for me to understand. I'll just forget about it. That's not what Paul does. Because in the passage I read, Paul picks out, as it were, and focuses on the work of the person of God the Father in our salvation, the work of God the Son in our salvation, the work of God the Holy Spirit in our salvation. Yes, there's one purpose, our salvation, but each person of the Trinity has a particular work in our salvation. So Paul doesn't look upon the Trinity as a doctrine that he doesn't talk about. In fact, the very first thing he talks about is the work of the Godhead in our redemption. In our redemption. And that's a very important thing. The Godhead involved, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. By the way, some of you have been in Israel and you've seen on the top of what they call the Temple Mount, there's the great Muslim mosque built in 691. It's one of their greatest mosques with the beautiful architecture and so on. And what they have inside it is an inscription from the Quran that goes round the inner wall in the mosque. It's an inscription taken directly from the Quran, the Holy Book of Islam. This is what it says. People of the book, that's Christians, term for Christians. People of the book, do not transgress the bounds of your religion, Speak nothing about the truth, but the truth about Allah. The Messiah, Jesus, the son of Mary, was no more than Allah's apostle, a spirit from him. Do not say three, forbear and it shall be better for you. Allah is but one God. Allah forbid that he should have a son. And that's actually the inscription that is put in the mosque there on the Temple Mount. Out of the Quran saying, Christians, don't say the Trinity. Don't say that Jesus is God's son. In other words, it's a denial and it's an attack upon the Godhead, the Trinity, and it's an attack upon the deity of Christ. And of course we know that not all Muslims go out and murder and kill, but in parts of the world, as we sit here in comfort, there are believers, fellow believers in Christ, part of the family of God, and they've been tortured, they've been persecuted, and some have been put to death. Why? Because they say, I believe the Trinity. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe Jesus is God the Son. I do believe. And for that very reason, they've been put to death. Put to death, I remind you of the petition that's been there for a while about persecution. Sign it if you haven't already signed it. We invite you to do so. And many have sealed their testimony to the true God of the Bible with their own blood and their death. Pray for missionaries that labour among in Islamic countries. According to Peter Hammond, who was here some years ago, his webpage, some of you may get his emails, he works in those countries where Christians are persecuted. He has reported the very good news that in some of those countries, like Sudan and other places, while there's been horrendous persecution, thousands upon thousands of Christians put to death. Remember the pictures he showed of pastors who were taken and their hands cut off and their feet cut off by Islamic extremists and their church buildings burnt. Yet he's reported that they've been seeing many, many Muslims coming to saving knowledge of Christ. That's wonderful news, but it was always so difficult in years past. It's very rare to hear of a Muslim coming to Christ. Pray for them. I was over in Spain last week visiting my brother and sister-in-law. And one day we're sitting at the table and my sister-in-law Sandra, we're talking about names. My brother David, named after one of my grandfathers. And she says, Ron, how did you get your name? There's nobody, Ronald, in your family that David's told me about. How did you get your name? I said, well, my parents named my older brother after Alan Redpath in Fenton Hall, who was a missionary, Alan Fenton Johnson, and I was named after Ronald Davies, a missionary with the WEC mission, who went out to work among Muslims and was martyred for the faith. There's a book in his life, Lal Sahib. It has soldier, missionary, martyr. My parents named me when I was born after a man who was martyred, seeking to bring the gospel to those of the Islamic faith. Well, the Trinity. It's a doctrine that's true, even though it's attacked. People giving their lives for it. And I want to just briefly this morning, just go through the passage that we've read. It'll not be in detail. Look at it later in more detail. But some of the blessings of the Trinity. This is praise to the Trinity. You know the church meets on the Lord's Day to worship God. That's why we come today. We're here to worship. The church is to worship. The Holy Spirit indwelling the church to cause us to worship Almighty God. To worship God in Trinity, in Trinity in unity. To lift our praises to him. We come by the Spirit through Christ. You must come to God the Father through Christ. And we come to him, thinking of praise to the Trinity. There's a verse over in Ecclesiastes that's interesting. It says in Ecclesiastes 4:12, a threefold cord shall not be quickly broken. A threefold cord. In other words, you put the three strands. It's strong. And thank God you see here in these verses a threefold cord that cannot be broken. The work of God the Father, the work of God the Son, and the work of God the Holy Spirit in our salvation. When you get these truths, my doubts will be removed. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father. Thank God for the work of God the Father in salvation. By the way, let's go back to Islam for a moment. Do you know that one of what they would term the worst blasphemies that Christians can say is that God is your Father? This Islam teaches that it's blasphemy. God is not anyone's Father. And that's, people have been put to death for that, for saying God's our Father. Thank God the Bible reveals He's our Father. Do you know 7 times, you can go through them, of them underlined. 7 times in the book of Ephesians, God the Father, the Father, the Father. He's a loving Father. He's a caring Father. He's a faithful Father. And oh, I know that some in life have had fathers that haven't been all that they ought to have been or haven't known a father's love. But oh, God is a loving, caring Father. Of course, we need to point out there's a very serious error that some people seem to have, that somehow God the Father is harsh and unloving. But He can only love us because God the Son in love went and died in Calvary in order to have God to love us. No. That is not the gospel. That is not the gospel. It's because God the Father loved us that He sent God the Son to be the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 4. Can you see the difference? Never think of God the Father as somehow wrathful. Yes, there's a God of wrath, just wrath. But what I mean is in anger, for no reason, as it were. And He's harsh, but God the Son loving. And it's when God the Son gave His blood on Calvary, well, now God can love us. Not at all. It's because God loves us that He sent His Son. Look at verse 4, the work of God the Father. According as He, that's God the Father, hath chosen us in Him. That word chosen is a word that causes fireworks. Election. It's the word elect. According as God hath elected us in Him. I'm glad election wasn't invented by John Calvin. It's in the Bible. It's in the Bible here. Your salvation has been planned by God the Father. It's God the Father that planned your salvation. You didn't plan your salvation. Man didn't plan salvation. God the Father, in the work of redemption, He planned your, and I'm saying to you, if you're saved, your salvation. Now I've heard some people say election is, that doctrine is God votes for your salvation, the devil votes against your salvation, and you've the casting vote. Well, even to repeat it just shows the nonsensical. How nonsensical and foolish such a thing is. Because look what it says here. When did this choice take place? When did the choice take place? Chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Christian. Now, this is the start. Paul is just starting the letter. And he's getting into what some would call deep doctrine. And he's saying, Christians there in Ephesus, living in a difficult place, listen, bless God for the blessings that He has given to you. And He chose you. He elected you before this planet came into being, before the seas were scooped out, before anything that is, was. He chose you. He planned your salvation. Now, I can't grasp that. But I believe it. I believe it. It's true. And remember what we said, God's truth will set you free. And this is God's truth. Now, as I say, it's just an overview today. Just an overview. But all I say is election is a truth that can't be denied. It can't be denied. I know objections flood in. But the teaching here is that if you're saved, God has chosen you before the foundation of this world. I simply say it's the truth of God's word. You say, explain it. How can I explain it? I'm not God. But I think of the lovely verse in John 6:37, and you can think upon it this week. Maybe my things are running through your mind. And it says in John 6:37, listen while I quote it, it says, Christ said one day as he was preaching to the crowd, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Who's all the Father gave him? The people here that were chosen in Christ. Before the foundation, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And the thoughts go through people's mind. But what about the gospel? What about the invitation? Well, Abbot Christ went on, listen. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. It's our duty to preach the gospel. It's our duty to say, come and welcome to Christ. Somebody said to C.H. Spurgeon, how can you reconcile the truth that you're teaching here, that God chose before the foundation of the world, and yet you're to invite all sinners and weird. He says, I don't have to reconcile friends. I don't reconcile friends. They're both true. You say, how can they both be true? It's God's truth. It's God's truth. God says they're true. Both parts of that verse. Well, come and welcome to Christ is the message we give. Look at verse 5, another work of God the Father. It says, well, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's why he chose us, that we will be like Christ. And then verse 5, having predestinated, there's another word bothers people. It's a burden to them. It ought to be a blessing. Having predestined, if you like, or predestinated us onto the adoption of children. Predestination is just saying it'll come to pass. It will happen. It'll happen according to the good pleasure of his will. If you're saved, God will preserve you. He will present you faultless before the Father. It's going to happen. God is predetermined. You're saved here this morning. He will keep you. That's what it's saying. That's what it's saying. Now, adoption. You were born into the family of God, Christian. That's John 3. Born again. That's your position in the family. But you were adopted as well. You say, but how can both be true? Adoption has to do with the privileges. The privileges of a son. The people to whom Paul was writing, they knew what Paul meant. Because in that culture of that day, a wealthy man, different children growing up, when they were little children, they were no different than a slave in the family. They had no rights in that society. But when he reached a certain age, the father would bring the son to the city gate or some other important place, and he would declare publicly, legally, this is my heir. He has my name. He's entitled to my inheritance. That's what he's talking about here. See what it's saying. God the Father, he selected us, chosen us. He has adopted us. It goes on even greater, according to his will. Verse 6, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. He accepts us. God the Father, he chooses us, he adopts us, he accepts us. We who are sinners, we who are failures, we who are rebels. Now, what do you do when you think about the work of God the Father in your salvation? Well, it tells you in verse 6 to the praise. You praise God the Father for setting his love upon you. But in verse 7, in whom? Who's that? That's Christ. Now you have the work of God the Son. We have redemption. You're freed by his blood. Oh, think of the cost of the blood, the Savior, to redeem us, to buy us back. We were in bondage to sin. We were in bondage to the broken law that condemned us to eternal wrath. Oh, but when God the Son came into this world and went to Calvary, taking that human body and that righteous, of course, life he lived, enabled him to go to the cross, and he shed his blood. Why? To purchase us. God the Father planned our salvation. God the Son purchased our salvation. And he's brought us back. And he's bought us. He's paid for us out of the slave market of sin. We're freed by his blood. We're forgiven by his grace, we're told. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Forgiveness bears the connotation of he carries them away. Just as the scapegoat in the Old Testament Day of Atonement, the high priest confessed the sins over the people, of the people over the head of the goat, and the goat was led away into the wilderness, carrying away in picture form. Christ, by the work that he did, he carried our sins away. They're forgiven. They're forgotten. They're gone, never to be brought back again. And then what does the Son do in verse 8? He abounds toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And verse 9 speaks about making known, just to briefly say what it means. He's saying, look, believer, he's freed you. He has forgiven you. And he has filled you with wisdom. You see, a believer in Christ has the mind of Christ. Now, not fully, of course, but what it means is, we're the only ones who know what's happening in this world. People don't know what's happening in this world. We do, because we're saved. We do, because we're in Christ. What's the world coming to? What's the world coming to? Well, verse 10 tells you. I can't go into the details of it, but it's coming to Christ. The day when he will be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the kingdoms of this earth will become the kingdoms of his Son. Everything will be gathered together in Christ. That's what I mean. God the Son, he fills you with his wisdom. We know that God is calling out a people for his name from around this world. He's calling out people from Ulster. He's calling out, yes, even those born into the Islamic faith. He's calling some of them into the church to save them, to build his church. And one day he's coming back. Well, we're filled with knowledge that unsaved can't understand. And thank God we're furnished with great wealth too. Great wealth, because in verse 11 we have a great inheritance in Christ. A great inheritance. It's been previously speaking not only of here but in heaven. In heaven. It's laid up for us. Oh, what we have in Christ. Can you see the wonderful blessings of Christ? God the Father planned our salvation. All praise to him. God the Son purchased our salvation. And he's freed us from our bondage. And he's forgiven us. And he's filled us with wisdom to know what's happening. He has furnished for us great wealth. A wonderful inheritance in Christ he purchased for us. It's yours. You'll have it in heaven. The first cord, work of God the Father. The second cord, the work of God the Son. And Paul wants these Ephesians Christians to know this so that they'll have joy. Here's the third cord. Verse 13, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Oh, this is the work of God, the Holy Spirit. The work of God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit preserves. God the Father planned your salvation. Remember, make it personal. Your salvation. Paul wants them to know you are blessed. So, if you know you've trusted Christ this morning, listen. God wants you to know that God the Father planned your salvation. And he's adopted you and he's accepted you. God the Son purchased it. He's paid for it. He has purchased it for you. Ah, but God the Holy Spirit preserves you. He preserves that salvation. He keeps you. It speaks here about you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. When I say sealed, well, the children might think of a seal in the circus or a zoo. A cook might think of the seal in a jar. I remember when we lived in America, there's an awful lot of the canning. It's actually in the bottle, but they called it canning. You put the different fruit in the summer, and you had to make sure it was sealed in the mason jar, I think it was. You had to make sure the rubber seal was down, and you sealed the jar. That's a seal. Of course, if you're a mechanic, you might think of the gasket on the engine, and if the oil's leaking out of the bottom of your car when you park it in your driveway, and there's oil dripping down, the seal has broken. But of course, a lawyer uses the term when he's writing up an official document, and they put the wax, and they take the official seal, and they stamp that verification, the guarantee of genuineness, that this is an authentic document. And that's called a seal. God the Holy Spirit, He is the seal of your salvation. He came into your life, Christian, why? To seal that you're His. The Lord knoweth them that are His. He preserves you. He preserves you. You know, as I said, we're not going into it. We're just highlighting them briefly this morning. The wonderful blessings, the fact that it's God, but blessed be God, because of the great work He has done for us in redemption. But I'll just read you one verse from the book of Esther, chapter 8 and verse 8. It'll help you get in mind if you're not sure what this sealing means. Why I use the term the Holy Spirit preserves your salvation. Way over in Esther 8, and you remember all the story of the king, of course, there. And in Esther chapter 8 and verse 8, Esther 8 verse 8, write ye also for the Jews as it liketh you in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring. So they put the wax on the document. The king had a special ring with his insignia. That proved anybody looking at it, this is the king's word. So in verse 8 of Esther 8, seal it with the king's ring, for the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring, watch it, may no man reverse. Isn't that wonderful? Take the document, write out the decree, put the wax, take the king's ring, seal it, so that no man can reverse what's written. Thank God, the King of Kings, the God of glory, God the Holy Spirit, He is the seal. It's not simply that He seals, He is the seal. When you know Christ as your Savior, God the Holy Spirit comes into your life and you're sealed. He preserves you. Ephesians 1 and 14, it goes on to speak about the Holy Spirit is the earnest of your inheritance. You used to call it, I don't know if they still do or not, when I was a boy, you called earnest money was buying a house. And they would say, I want to buy that house. All right, put the deposit. Where's the earnest money? The earnest money. And the person would get together a proportion, a percentage of the total cost, and they would bring the earnest money and say, there's the deposit. All right, we'll sign the legal agreements. Sold. Then you pay it off in the mortgage or whatever. That was the down payment. God, the Holy Spirit. And here's the wonderful truth. He is the down payment. The fact that you have the Holy Spirit living within you is God's guarantee that you'll have it all in glory one day and you'll be with Him. Now, what's the response every time? Did you notice as we went through that, by the way, it says until the day of redemption. I love that. He's the earnest of the inheritance until the day of redemption. That's the day the Lord comes and our bodies are raised. He will keep us. What's the response? Well, did you notice that each time Paul wrote about the work of God the Father unto the praise, the work of God the Son unto the praise, the work of God the Holy Spirit unto the praise of His glory. And this morning we meet as God's people to say, praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the wonderful work of our salvation. And it's secure. Doxology. Doctrine. Doctrine leads to doxology. Doxology then leads to duty. Because Paul goes on later in this book and says, now look, Christian, because you're such a privileged person with such blessings, because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have worked so mightily to provide salvation for you, and to accept you, to adopt you into the family of God, now you ought to live like it. So what about the doubts then? Do I deserve salvation? What if I'm not good enough? Do I need to pray more to have God to love me? Do I need to work harder to get this doubt out? No, no, no. Look to what God has done. Look to the work of salvation. Oh yes, we confess our failures, we confess our weakness, but you live to the work, you look to the Lord of salvation. Let us bow in prayer together. Our Father, we thank thee for being able to use that term, that thou art not some remote, austere, harsh God whom we slavishly fear, but Lord, thou art our Father. Yes, we reverence thee, but Lord, we thank thee that thou art a God of love, and we thank thee for the so great salvation that thou hast provided for us. Lord, we don't understand all the meaning of what thou hast done for us, but Lord, we grasp some of it. We pray that thou would help us to understand more, that we are the Lord's, that we have the Holy Spirit as the down payment, as it were, as the seal in our hearts. We praise God the Father for planning salvation, God the Son for purchasing our salvation on Calvary through his precious blood, for God the Holy Spirit, our seal, our security, the one who indwells us, and we give thee praise for the glory of your grace. Be with those who must go, remain with those who remain around the table, for it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Amen. Hymn number 3.